I want to call your attention now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Luke, chapter 7. And we'll begin reading at verse 1. Now, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say to one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. And may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Following the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord came down from that mount in Galilee and entered, it says, into Capernaum, a fishing village on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee that was for Christ something of a second hometown, became his headquarters for his public ministry. And we read in these verses before us how that he was confronted with this great need. A sick servant at the point of death. He demonstrated great power and healed this sick servant. And then he commended the great faith of the master of this sick servant who was healed, this centurion. There is a parallel account in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, that immediately follows the Sermon on the Mount. In some ways, Matthew's account is abbreviated and does not have some of the details that Luke includes in his account before us. And so we come to it here in the Gospel of Luke. Now, there are many accounts in the four Gospels of miraculous healings wrought by our Lord. Every one of them was great. Every one of them made an impression upon the people who were present. The one who was sick, who was healed, as well as those who were observing. For us, as we read the four Gospels, and we read story after story, all true stories, but account after account of healings, we sort of maybe lose the grandeur and the wonder of every one of these. But there is something that stands out in this particular instance that we should not overlook. in addition to the great act of compassion on the part of Christ and the great power demonstrated to raise this one who was at the point of death, it says in verse 2. And it is this: the very different assessments of character that we see with regard to this soldier, this centurion. Being a centurion, he commanded 100 men. He was a Roman soldier stationed there in Capernaum. And you notice the very differing opinions concerning this man. His Jewish friends said concerning him in verse 4 that he was worthy. But he himself said in verse 6, "I am not worthy." Well, who was right? We will see. And even though the words worthy here in the original language are two different words, they are synonyms. When the man says here in verse 6, "I am not worthy," it's the word that is sometimes translated, well, worthy is translated sufficient in 2 Corinthians, I believe, three times. I'm not fit. I'm not sufficient. I don't measure up. It's the same word that John the Baptist used when he said, "I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie and remove the sandals of Jesus." This is the attitude that the man had about himself. Now, each of us finds ourselves in this story before us. Every one of us has one of two assessments of ourselves. Either that we are worthy of God and His salvation, or that we are not worthy. And so let us examine ourselves as we look at this passage. Let us consider, first of all, the assessment made by the elders of the Jews concerning this centurion. They said, "He is worthy." Verse 4, "When they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this." And they give some arguments and reasons here why they insist that this man is worthy of the favor and help of Christ. Number one, he was a lover of the Jewish nation. And number two, closely related, he had built them a synagogue, evidently there in Capernaum, and evidently with his own resources. As a centurion, he received a good salary, evidently, and he built the Jews a synagogue. Now, this appears as a rather selfish interest on the part of these elders of the Jews who come to Jesus representing this centurion. They were interested in Jesus' help for the centurion's sick servant simply because this centurion had been nice to them. We don't know that they had any particular sympathy for the sick servant. But it was because of what they had received from the centurion that they besought Jesus on his behalf and declared that this man was worthy and therefore Jesus should come and heal his servant. Well, God knows the motivation of every heart. I'm just looking at what's on the surface here in our text. But we can certainly learn this. We ought to beware of the praises of man. The praises of man often reflect nothing more than self-interest on the part of those who give the praise. It is often simply flattery that has some other motive in view or some other reason behind it. If others in this world insist that you are worthy in God's sight, don't listen to them. They're flattering you. They have some selfish interest in that assessment and that flattery of you. Now, as we read this account, there's no doubt that the Jewish elders here did not relay the message to Christ exactly as the centurion had given it to them. The whole reason that he sent the Jewish elders and did not come himself in person was because he didn't think that he was worthy to approach Christ. We see that clearly in verse 7. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. The disposition of the elders of the Jews concerning the centurion reveals a works-oriented theology, a works-based mentality. And that was and had always been the spiritual Achilles heel of the Jewish nation. And not of them only, but of Gentiles as well. And of you and me to this day. But we see it especially clearly in the Jewish people from time to time. They're coming to Jesus and they are saying in so many words, he has done this. And so he deserves that. In Latin, they call that quid pro quo. Because he is nice to us, because he's built us a synagogue, he deserves your attention and help. It was a sense of claim that was the great fault of their thinking here and the great downfall of not only the Jews in general, but all of Adam's fallen race. As a people, the Jews thought that they measured up to God's standard. Certainly these elders thought that of themselves, and they now are representing a man who, though he's a Gentile, and normally they would have nothing to do with Gentile dogs, but because he was nice and friendly and built them a synagogue, well, they think that he measures up too. And therefore, he deserves a miracle. You cannot help but wonder as you read this if they thought that they had deserved the synagogue that the centurion had built them. But in a moment of unusual common ground with Christ, these Jewish elders from Capernaum come and they say, let's help this man. Let's reward this man for all the good that he has done. Of course, they couldn't heal the sick servant, and they knew that Christ could, though they didn't normally want to admit it, and they didn't really want to see it. But here they are in this position. And they say to Christ in so many words, I think this is implied at least, if you, Jesus, love your nation, then you are indebted to this man for all the good that he's done for this nation. You owe him a favor. Now come and do this healing on demand. Well, that's the assessment of the Jewish people concerning the centurion. He's worthy. He's worthy. Now, as far as a more objective view of this soldier, we do see some good qualities about him here. He did care deeply about his servant. There no doubt were masters who wouldn't care if their servants were sick and dying. This man was concerned. He was thoughtful of others in general. He made friends where he was stationed. They're called friends there in verse 6. This is yet another group. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, and so on. This centurion was the kind of fellow you'd love to have as a neighbor. We know that historically only the very best soldiers were promoted to the rank that he occupied. Yes, in spite of the rather selfish interest of the Jews in their assessment of him, there is indication here more objectively that he was a fine fellow. But this goodness in him was only relative goodness, not absolute. It's vital that we make that distinction. Because of God's common grace, there is some relative goodness in most everyone, to one degree or another. But only God is absolutely good. This centurion, somewhere along the way, we're not told how or when, had come to some understanding of this. He understood that he was a sinner, unworthy, just like everyone else. He had come to have a high regard for Christ and a low regard of himself. Obviously, these Jewish elders had said much more about him than he had put in their mouths to say. His own testimony was this, verse 6, I am not worthy. He would have been at home singing the hymn that says, false and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. Not only did he sense his unworthiness to come to Christ and to speak to Christ, and therefore he sent the Jewish elders instead, but as Christ is returning now with that party, and he sees them, he's been watching for them, and they're approaching now his house, he senses his unworthiness to have Christ even enter the door. and come under the roof of his house. He says that he doesn't want to trouble the Lord. Verse 6. Lord, trouble not thyself, for I'm not worthy. You don't have to take another step. That's the message that he sends with these friends the second time. Here is great humility. Great stooping down before the glory of the Son of God. Oh, that such a sense of humility and unworthiness might grip our hearts today, as we are in our natural state in Adam. Oh, that such a sense of conviction before God might fall upon our generation that is so proud and so self-confident, self-assured. This man took his stance as a beggar. Nothing more, just a beggar. Pleading for mercy. And humble enough to do so publicly. He sends the message with others and tells them his innermost thoughts. He's not like Nicodemus that comes to Jesus by night. This man lays his unworthiness out in the open and confesses it for all to hear. Furthermore, he acknowledges that Christ possessed absolute sovereignty to do anything that he pleased. He expresses this in terms that are unforgettable here in verse 8. He uses the military life and rank as his illustration. He says, I have soldiers under me. I give them commands, and it's their duty to obey, and they obey. He says, now you, Jesus, are the Lord, and you are able to give commands that must be obeyed. What a great admission and acknowledgement here of the lordship of Christ and the authority and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was confident that Christ could do this work of healing from afar. He didn't have to come into the room where the servant was. He didn't have to lay hands on him. He could just give the command, and it would be done. This is truly faith that does not require sight, isn't it? And if I read the story correctly here, I think that this centurion never personally met our Lord. He's always sending these people out. And in verse 10, the conclusion is, they that were sent, these are the friends that were sent just, you know, down the street, we might say, to intercept Jesus as he approached, they returned to the house and found the servant whole that had been sick. But let's consider the commendation the Lord gives concerning this man in verse 9. I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Our Lord came and ministered to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His communication and ministry to Gentiles was very limited. very few occasions. This is one of them. And he says concerning this man, this Gentile, Roman soldier, has greater faith than I have seen among the Jewish people. You notice it says at the beginning of the verse that Jesus marveled at him. Or we might say he wondered at him. It was a matter marvelous and wonderful to our Lord. Only one other time do we read of the Lord Jesus marveling like this. And that is when he marveled at the unbelief of the Jewish people in Nazareth. But here he is marveling at the belief of a Gentile in Capernaum. What could be more marvelous than to see our Lord Jesus marvel? He marveled, it says, at this man. Now, what was so unusual and extraordinary about this man's faith? Well, we've already mentioned it. It takes great faith to feel and to confess your own unworthiness in the sight of God. And this man's sense of unworthiness is not just because he's a Gentile and Jesus is a Jew and there's no connection and interaction between those two ethnic groups. There's much more to it than that. He saw himself as unfit before the sovereign of the universe, the one who is almighty, who must but speak the word and it is accomplished, even from a distance. Again, it takes great faith to profess Christ's authority over all things. It takes great faith to confess that he can do anything. He can do everything. Or if he pleases, he may do nothing. This man understood he had no claim upon Christ and his mercy. Again, it takes great faith to recognize that Christ need not be present to do a mighty work, that he is ultimately present everywhere in his divine nature, and he knows everything. Nothing can be hidden from his sight, and he is all powerful. This is the faith of this centurion. Great faith indeed. And the end of the story is that the man got his request. They found the servant whole that had been sick. Verse 10 concludes. But we should understand that the reason for the Lord Jesus healing the sick servant was not the reason that the Jews expected. It was not the reason that the Jews had presented to him. It was not because the centurion was worthy. Quite to the contrary. It was that Christ was willing. And we might say, in a sense, it's because this man confessed his unworthiness. And he pleaded for mercy. And he trusted Christ. That's what the faith is that is spoken of here in verse 9 by the Lord Jesus. This man trusted Christ to do what no one else could do. It wasn't the worthiness of the centurion that got the attention of Christ. It was the confession of his unworthiness and the opportunity for Christ to receive all glory in this great deed. Now, every one of us today has a view of our own selves that will be reflected in one of these two that is presented here in our text concerning the centurion. Either you think concerning yourself that you are worthy of God's grace, worthy of his salvation, worthy of the spiritual healing that you need, or else unworthy. And it's either one or the other. There is no middle ground here. But we must understand this. To speak of deserving God's favor is a contradiction in terms. If it's a favor, then you don't deserve it. It's a favor. If you do deserve it, it's not a favor, it's a reward. In other words, there's no such thing as a claim on mercy. No such thing as a claim on grace. The very nature of mercy and grace means that you are undeserving and that God extends it anyway. You know, I can almost hear these Jewish people thinking in their minds, this centurion would make a really good Jew because he's so much one of us already as it is. And likewise, there are those today who look around and they say something like this. So-and-so over here, he or she is not a Christian, but they would make such a good Christian because they're already so much like a Christian. They're so naturally good already. That, my friends, is pure flattery and deception. And a person who thinks that way shows how little they understand of the Word of God and of spiritual reality. And if a person by chance happens to think that about themselves, they are far from the kingdom of God. For God saves and makes truly Christian only those who are unworthy and those who have nothing to offer and nothing to bring but sin. Please hear me now. This is what keeps many from truly trusting in Christ. This is what keeps perhaps some here today from closing with Christ. They think in terms of what they deserve or what they imagine that they deserve. In other words, they hold too high of an opinion of themselves. And they think within their own hearts, I have some goodness. I have some worthiness. I don't have much in the way of sin that needs to be forgiven. I'm not that bad. I'm not so bad as to need Christ and His life and death and resurrection for my salvation. I may not be perfect, but I'm not that desperate. I have a few mistakes here and there, but I'm generally a good person. And my dear friend, if that is the way that you think, as long as you entertain any concept in your mind of self-merit, self-worthiness, self-goodness, you will not be saved. You will never repent of your sins and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as long as you think so highly of yourself and think that you are in any way worthy. The truth is, God owes none of us anything except to punish us for our sins against Him. It's the only thing God owes us. He doesn't owe us favor. He doesn't owe us mercy. That's why it's called favor and mercy. And we must all abandon our self-worthiness, forsake our self-righteousness, disavow, repudiate all that originates with us and plead only the merits of Christ Himself and trust in Him alone to put away our sins and to reconcile us to God. Only when we come to the end of ourselves and repudiate all of our imaginary worthiness and come to see only worthiness in Christ will we find Him willing and ready to save. He never will cast out anyone who comes to Him pleading His pure mercy and His merits and confessing nothing but unworthiness and demerits in ourselves. A hymn writer, Mr. Toplady, captured this so beautifully in a hymn we sing. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked, come to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. We see this proper self-assessment in the prodigal son as he comes to the father and he says, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. There's the utter humiliation and renunciation of any personal good to offer the father. We see it in that prayer offered by the publican in the temple, who would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The man praying next to him has been pleading all of his good works. This man pleads nothing but mercy. Mr. Spurgeon said something like this: when God saves you, it is not because of something in you, but because of something in Him. God's reason for loving you is not in you. It is in Him. God's gift of salvation through Christ is not a reward for our goodness, but is the remedy for our badness. And listen to how Mr. Spurgeon explains the statement made by Peter there by inspiration, that Christ died the just for the unjust. He says, the just dying for the just would be an injustice to both. He died for the unjust, the ungodly, the unworthy. And we must all come to see ourselves described in those terms. And lest anyone choke on the bread of life, let me say this: a sense of unworthiness is not what gives you worthiness. That may be the most subtle form of pride and self-righteousness, to try to work yourself up into a sense of unworthiness so that you can be worthy because you feel unworthy. No, no. Don't make an idol out of your own unworthiness, but simply look away from yourself altogether and look to Christ, and look to Him only and unceasingly. Let us examine our hearts before God and confess our unworthiness and our need of Him. And He will have mercy, and He will save us. Don't let your pride keep you from Christ. Sinners only need apply for His mercy.